This tape contains the first in a series of 12 sermons on the Nicene Creed, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The first sermon is titled, We Believe in One God.
For some time I've been wanting to do a series of meditations on the Nicene Creed. It seems the forgotten part of our instruction. Historically, the three principal subjects for study as one prepared for baptism or for confirmation were the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed, either the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. And we've done series of meditations on the commandments and on the Lord's Prayer, but we've put off until now the Nicene Creed. And I've been wanting to do that. It's a little bit different kind of a thing to tackle. And I ask your prayers for me as I prepare and for all of us as we think together about these things. What is the Creed? And where did it come from? And why do we say it? And is it still an adequate expression of our faith? Those are very, very big questions indeed. To answer them fully would take volumes, far beyond the scope of what I'm going to try to do. But it does seem to me that a kind of careful, albeit brief, look at this statement of faith, this confession, would be very much in order for us. We rise to our feet. We have the words tripping off our lips week after week. But when's the last time you stopped to really consider what it is you're saying, and whether that's really where you are, and where we are as a people? That's our task over the next several weeks together. Most of you probably know that the Jews never had a real creed. There isn't a creed anywhere in the history of Israel that was ever accepted, except for a very brief statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, known as the Shema, which means hear. And it's from the first word of a sentence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. That's as close as you come to a creed in all of Israel's history. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, is the only Lord. He's the only one there is. There are many false gods. There are many deities that people would worship. There are many spirits that would claim our allegiance. There are all kinds of religions, but there's only one true God. And he's the one who's revealed himself as our God. He's entered into covenant with us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is the only Lord. You may remember that a scribe came up to Jesus one day and asked him, what is the most important commandment? And before Jesus gave the answer, he quoted those words, the Shema. And he went on to say what immediately follows them in Deuteronomy 6. But he started with that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That was it for the Jews. When you come to the New Testament, there's another phrase that begins being used in a sort of a creedal way. It appears all over the place. It also spoke about lordship. It said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, Caesar demanded that people would bow down and worship him and demanded that they confess him to be Lord, and it was on that point that Christians either lived or died. If they would bow down and confess that Caesar is Lord, they could go about their business. But most of them refused to do that. And on pain of death, either being thrown to the lions or crucified or boiled in oil or some other horrible way of dying, they would say, we cannot say that Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Paul wrote to the Romans He said, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And to the Corinthians, he said, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, anybody can say the words. But what he meant is, nobody can say as a statement of personal conviction, as a credo, I believe, I know that Jesus is my Lord. You cannot say that except the Holy Spirit has done a work of convincing you, convicting you that that's so. So this becomes the creed in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. And if you stop and think about it, in a very real sense, the problem of creeds, the need for creeds, the need to clarify what it is that we're really saying begins when you take those two statements and put them together. When a group of Jews who still believed that the Shema was true, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord, also were convinced by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord, that raises a question, doesn't it? How do you say both at the same time? What is the relationship between Yahweh and Jesus? What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord if the Lord our God is the only Lord? Is Jesus Lord? Is he God? Is he God in every sense? Is he truly God? Or does he only approximate God? Is he a kind of window to God, that we'd look at Jesus and sort of see through him to the God who is inspiring him and empowering him? Is he the greatest man who ever lived, or is he truly God, very God of very God? And if he's God, then is he really man? How can he be? Maybe he's God dressed up like a man, God who took on the form, the appearance of man, God who acted like a man, but in fact, he's really God. Or is he both? And how can he be both at the same time? Is he sometimes God and sometimes man? Do some of the things that come out of his mouth come with divine authority and others come with human fallibility? Does he sometimes speak as God and other times speak as man? Is he a kind of a divided personality, two persons in one body? Or what about his will? Does he have a kind of a divine will and a human will, two wills, and sometimes not in agreement? He says, on the one hand, my will is to do the work of him who sent me. And then on the other hand, we hear him saying, Father, if it's possible, please take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. How do you understand these things? And we said it's the Holy Spirit who brings about this conviction. How does he fit into the picture? Is it a he? Is this a separate person, the Holy Spirit? Or is he kind of a personification of the spirit of love between the Father and the Son? These are the sorts of questions that were raised as soon as a group of Orthodox Jews became convinced that this man whom they had followed was also God. And those are the kinds of questions then that bishops, theologians, church councils, and ordinary Christians like you and me had to deal with, had to wrestle with, try to sort out when they came to faith in Christ. They were important questions in the early days of the Christian church, and I hope they're important questions to you. I want to be very clear about this. It's not a matter of being saved by your orthodoxy. That will not happen. But orthodoxy is very important because what it attempts to do is it attempts to explain succinctly, clearly what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. And if we miss it, you see, we get a twisted, a truncated picture of God, we may end up worshiping the wrong God or be wrong in our worship of Him. So it's important. I want to make three introductory comments before we look just very briefly today at the first phrase in the creed. First is this. In the earliest days of the church, there were all sorts of creedal statements that began to embellish that simple three-word proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Virtually every church, wherever Christians gathered, they gathered in metropolitan areas. There was the Church of Ephesus, Church of Corinth, the Church of Rome. Wherever they came together, they began to develop liturgies, ways of worshiping God together. And in the midst of that, they developed creedal statements. They were used at the Eucharist. They were used in baptism. They were used in exorcism. By about the middle of the second century, the predominant form of the baptismal creed was for usually the bishop, whoever was presiding over the service, to ask those coming to baptism three questions. And they were a rather longer form of this. Do you believe in God the Father? And the answer was, I believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? And the answer was, I believe. Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? And the answer was, I believe. That interrogatory form of questions and answers evolved into a declarative form, and we recognize it as the three major clauses of the creed: belief in the Father, belief in the Son, belief in the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, in the most recent revision of the prayer book, we have reverted to that question and answer form in the baptism service. What seems to be the most modern form of baptism is in fact the most ancient. Second introductory comment is that there was another element that began to come in as we moved through the second century, moved into the third and fourth centuries, began to become more and more important, and it was this. We not only want to confess what we believe, but there seems a need to confess out what we don't believe, to set limits, to define out what would be heresy. Because it's very dangerous if you believe that outside of the limits. You're going to end up wandering so far away from the scriptural truth that your very salvation may hang in the balance. And so there was the need to say, it's not this, and it's not that, and it's not this. Within these limits, you'll be faithful to what God has said about Himself. Go outside them, you're in trouble. That was the real purpose behind the Council of Nicaea, the date 325 AD. Purpose was to call a worldwide council, an ecumenical council of the church, and consolidate it on a solid basis and to define the limits beyond which we can't go if we would be faithful to Scripture. Most people think that what we call the Apostles' Creed was much more ancient than that. And, of course, it comes from the same root, but, in fact, it wasn't in its present form until nearly 100 years later. It wasn't really finalized until the 8th century. So when we take a look at the Nicene Creed, we're really dealing with the first comprehensive statement by a universal synod of the church. Very important statement. J.N.D. Kelly puts it this way. What we have in the Nicene Creed is actually the first formula to be published by an ecumenical synod. Consequently, it was the first which could claim universal authority in a legal sense. That's what we want to be thinking about over the next few weeks. My final introductory comment is just this, that what we're really trying to do is impossible. We're trying to define God, you can't. Whenever we've gotten done, when we've said it all, we will not have said it at all. The God that we worship is beyond any creed, any definition. And yet it's still important that we do this because we're commanded to love God with our minds, not just with our feelings. And who we believe in also includes what we believe about him. And that brings us to the first phrase. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe. The way we've said that for the last few centuries has been, I believe, but the earliest form was, we believe, and that's very important. Because while each one of us needs to own this in a personal way, we need to come to personal conviction about it, it's not a private faith. It's not just me and thee, O Lord. It's what we together have received. Is what God has revealed of himself to us, to this community. And every time we stand and make this confession, we're not only identifying ourselves with God, but with all the other people in all the other generations who have come to share this faith with us. We believe. And we believe. Do we? We believe this. That's a word whose meaning has changed very dramatically and I think quite tragically over the years. What it usually means today is a kind of weak form of certainty. You know what I mean? There are some things that I know. I know that I know that I know. And then there are other things that I'm not too sure of, but I believe them. Right? I know this for certain. I think this is true. I believe it's true. That's how we usually use that word. That's not at all what it meant originally, and it is never what it means when you're talking about people. If I tell you I believe in Karen, my wife, that doesn't mean I've got a kind of a hypothetical guess that she exists. You know? That means I trust her. It's a statement of trust in someone's character. I believe in you means I trust you. I believe in you, in who you are, in the kind of person you are, in your integrity. I believe in Karen. I trust her with my life. I trust her with my checkbook. I trust her with my kids. I trust her when she puts food on the table. Once in a while, I'll even trust her with my guitar. Not often. It's not a kind of a mental hypothesis that maybe she exists. It's a matter of absolute confidence in her character. It's a statement of commitment. And that's what it means when we say we believe in God, or at least that's what it should. Not that out of the various possibilities that there might or might not be a God or gods, we choose to suppose that this one might exist. No. We've come to the point of conviction about him and committed ourselves to him in a total way, and we trust him absolutely. I wonder if that's true for you. Wonder if that's where you really are. I'd like you to think about that next time you say it, every time you say it. I am one of those called out of every generation into a fellowship that knows neither time nor space nor color barrier nor any kind of distinction between persons. We're a new community, and we are those who have been made one because we've come to new life in a God who is absolutely trustworthy, and we've committed ourselves to him. For now and forevermore. We believe in one God, the only one. The only one who really is. In a world in which all sorts of persons and powers and things are vying for our allegiance, we believe in one God who is almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, whether you see it or not. There's a remarkable statement in the first chapter of the book of Romans, verse 20. Paul says, "What can be known about God is plain." And if you read it in context, it's clear that he's saying it's plain to everyone who has ever lived. What can be known about God is plain to everybody who ever lived. That answers the question, what about those who never heard? There isn't any such person. What can be known about God is plain to everyone. His invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. That's Paul's audacious statement in chapter 1, verse 20, book of Romans. That has been scorned and ridiculed in the last couple of centuries. That's ridiculous, people have said. Man evolved up into a belief in one God over eons, but he began in superstition and magic and voodoo and fear and animism and all sorts of things, and it was only a process of kind of religious evolution that brought him to a conviction in one God. Only you know what? All that skepticism has been absolutely overturned in the last 60 or 70 years by technical study of anthropology, archaeology, sociology, comparative religion. Do you know what we found? No matter where you go on the face of the earth, no matter where you go in history, no matter how, quote, primitive a people seems to be, no matter how many gods they worship, no matter what their view of the world is, we have yet to find a people that doesn't have a tribal memory of the one true high creator God who is holy and who holds them responsible. In most cases, they've turned away from him because he is so frightening to them in his awesome holiness. And so they've turned to powers closer at hand. And Paul goes on to say exactly that in Romans. They've invented gods to worship. And they've fallen away from the knowledge of the one true God. But it's there. It's there. Every people on the face of the earth, whether they worship 10,000 gods, they know and will confess, if you ask them, that behind that pantheon of deities, there's one true creator God who put it all together. Did you know that? The Word of God has been proven in that point in our generation. And all of that is confessed in that first statement. We believe in one God who is almighty, who has made it all, who holds it all together by his own omnipotence. He's made everything that is, seen and unseen. We believe in that God. But you know what makes that statement radically, shockingly, wonderfully Christian is that before all the rest of it, we confess him Father. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. See, where most folks turned away in fear of that God, Through Jesus Christ coming among us, we've learned that that God who created it all, who holds it all together, who is absolutely, unapproachably holy, has somehow swallowed up our sins in himself, has taken them upon himself. That's what the gospel is all about. He sent his son to die for us so that, in spite of all that we've done, we can climb right up into his lap and call him Daddy. That's the God we believe in. The only God who is. The only true God who made it all and holds it all together, who is absolutely almighty and absolutely holy. And yet he's revealed himself to us as Father. And I'd ask you this morning whether you've begun to know him in that way. That first clause of the creed raises at least two questions for me. Do you really believe in that God? Have you really come to the point of entrusting yourself to him? And have you begun to know him as Daddy? I can run right into his arms, dirt on my face, clothes torn, in spite of what I've been up to, and know his loving embrace. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. Let's bow our heads together. Three days after he was converted, Charles Wesley wrote these words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Lord God of Israel, Almighty One, Creator of the universe, Maker of all things, we would come to know you more and more fully, both as Lord and as Father, through this Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.